Well, this morning we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're ending 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 14 through 16. Would you follow along, please, as I read? When I finish verse 16, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and look into Scripture. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, your inspired word, your incarnate word, your Son Jesus. And we look to Christ this morning. We're going to receive instructions on the church, but the church is his body. He is the head. So we look to him. Today we ask that you would teach us and lead us. Help us to listen and follow. Father, I pray if there's anything in our hearts that's clouding our presence here this morning, that you would take that. Maybe it's sorrow, or maybe it's sin. We want to bring these things to the cross. We look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask that you would do a great work. Good shepherd, let us hear your voice. We want to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you know that my oldest daughter is a cello performance major. She was actually playing up here this morning. She's a cello performance major at the U. And really an amazing musician. It's been fun to watch her from being a little child to now making beautiful music. I say that because the early years of stringed instruments, you know, it's a little bit of an endurance process. But now there's beautiful music. And she lives in the world of music. I was told while I was away that she came over during her spring break and spent a whole day practicing cello at our house. And we'll often see that when she comes to visit, she comes and brings a friend. And you might think it's JP, but it's not. It's her cello. She brings along the cello. And she'll play cello at her house, or we'll see her at the kitchen island working on music theory, you know, whatever that is. She's buried in all of this. Well, a few weeks ago, I came home for 4 days. So I was thinking, this last month, I've done military duty, and I was home for 4 full days. And during those 4 days, she got us tickets to the Utah Symphony, the whole family. And so it was time for us to head to the symphony. There was a premier violist who was going to be featured over there. And so we're gathering up and getting things ready. And as the family is getting ready in the house, I received some instructions. You know, usually when the kids are going out, that you give them instructions. But now as you get older, your kids give you instructions. You know, that's kind of how it works. And so I received some instructions about the Utah Symphony. My first innocent question was, "Are these jeans okay to wear?" to which I just got a look. There were no words. It was just the look. You know that look? Like, really? Really? You know? So I didn't even ask anywhere. I just went and changed. First box checked. Then I come back up, and it was about symphony etiquette. We can't talk during the music. So I have a notebook that we can pass along and write little notes in. My daughter actually has a symphony notebook, and it's to write little notes and pass along. And so I was instructed on that. And and don't clap between the movements. Poor form. Wait till the end of the piece. And then, okay, got the clapping down, the notebook down, can't wear jeans. Okay, and let's make sure we get in our seats 10 minutes before so we don't get locked out in the hall and have to stand out there when the performance begins. And so all of these instructions, and listen, my wife and my daughter made sure that I looked good and I was a cultured part of our society that night, which I truly appreciate. All these instructions were given to me because I needed to know how to behave in the house of music, known as the symphony. Paul gives us these instructions so that we'll know how to behave in the house of the Lord, known as the church. And that's what he's doing in our text this morning. He wants to teach us how to behave, or in other words, the conduct of the church. How are we supposed to act? Notice verse number 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. Paul is hoping to join Timothy in Ephesus. He actually writes about it here, and then he writes about it again in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I'm hoping to come to you soon. I want to visit with you. But he foresees this possibility of being delayed. And so he gives these instructions about proper behavior or right conduct in the church. Just as gathering at the symphony requires certain behaviors, so gathering as God's people does as well. I want to highlight in verse number 15 this word. It's the word ought. Do you see it there? That word tells us that when we gather, our behavior is not based on cultural ideals. It's not based on nice suggestions, but rather you ought to behave this way. Or in other words, there are divine expectations for how the church should conduct itself. Now, I think this is important because we kind of live in an age where some churches just feel like they can make up the rules as they go along. Like, well, hey, this is what feels good. Or this is what the most of the people like. Or this is what I just want to do. Wait, there's an ought here. And it's given by God. God says, no, it's not based on how you feel, what culture says, or what you want to do. This is how you ought to behave yourself as the church. And so people are supposed to conduct themselves a certain way because God has said, this is what's fitting. This is what's required. I'm writing these things so that you may know how you ought to behave. Now, it's interesting. He says, I'm writing these things. What things, Paul? What things? Well, if you've been following along, it's the first three chapters. He's like, chapter one, I'm writing this to you so that you know how to behave. Chapter two, I'm writing this to you so that you know how to behave. Chapter three, I'm writing this to you so that you know how you ought to behave. I'm writing these things. So what has he written? How has he already instructed us on behavior for the church? Well, the church, chapter one, it's supposed to shut down false teachers. You're supposed to behave that way. Don't let false teachers teach false doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's how you're supposed to behave. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, you're supposed to center all of the community life of the church on the good news or the gospel. He says in 1:11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Right conduct or proper behavior for the church involves praying for government leaders. Do you remember that from 1 Timothy chapter 2? How are we supposed to behave? Well, we're supposed to pray for all people. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. While I was away, someone sent me a picture of a bad Google review on me. How dare them? Got a bad Google review. It was on the particular Sunday that we were working through 1 Timothy 2. Someone came in to fellowship with us and received a prayer list that had government officials on it, and without listening to the sermon, concluded that we were promoting a political agenda and wrote a poor Google review. How could you dare mix politics and church? You know, whatever. We're just trying to behave like God says we ought to behave. He says, pray for them. That's what we were doing, praying for them. We do that because that's how God says we ought to be. Shut down false teachers. Center the life on the good news. Pray for government officials. Remember how men and women are supposed to fulfill their proper roles in the corporate gathering. End of 1 Timothy 2. Elect qualified servant leaders and lead servants. 1 Timothy 3. In other words, elect qualified elders and deacons for the health of the church. I've written, Paul says, I've written these things so that you'll know how to behave, how to conduct yourself. Maybe we could put it this way. The conduct of the church must be formed by the content of Scripture. In other words, what are we supposed to do as the church? The conduct of the church must be formed by the content of Scripture. Do you realize that's why we spend so much time studying this? We study the Bible because the Bible teaches us. We sing about Scripture because Scripture teaches us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He leads his church through his word. Paul says, I'm writing these things so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church of God. I get this picture of this happens in the home all the time, right? Get this picture of a mom running out for the day. She's not sure she'll be back in time for dinner. And so she texts a series of instructions to the kids. I'm out this afternoon with my friend. So when you get home from school, I expect you to get started on your homework right away. Please change the laundry over from the washer to the dryer. And then this is no TV. Those are in all caps. I'm planning to be back around 5:30, but if I'm delayed, preheat the oven to 350 degrees and put the lasagna in there for 40 minutes. What is this mom doing? Well, she's shaping the conduct of her teenage kids with these important instructions. I think that's what Paul is doing here. The conduct of the church is supposed to be shaped by God's instructions in the word. Now, I'm hovering over this point because instructions have been left, and they're not to be ignored. You could go visit different places where people are gathering, and you scratch your head in wonder. Why are they so ignoring God's word? Why are they acting as if he's given no instructions? You've received the instructions in the word, so don't ignore them. Pity the church that doesn't look to the scriptures for guidance. They'll end up being like a mapless traveler. They'll end up being like a rudderless boat. They won't know where they're going or how to get there properly. They'll be disordered at best. They'll be disorderly at worst. And so Paul begins our text today with instructions about the conduct, so that you know how to behave, the conduct of the church. But as the text unfolds, he links the conduct of the church to the character of the church. And that's what we see next in the text in verse number 15. In verse number 15, he does something interesting. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. He could have just said how one ought to behave in the church. Like, just select that middle word there, Paul, ekklesia, and, you know, let's get rid of all the fluff. It's not fluff. I mean, I think the reason he gives us three descriptors of the church is because he wants us to really know the character or the identity, the nature of the church. The nature, character, or identity of the church should inform how we act. I mean, just think about it. Like, if you get an invitation to a pool party, there's probably a certain set of behaviors that are expected. Like, you're probably going to do what there? You're probably going to swim. I mean, it's a pool party. You swim. If you're informed about a funeral, it's something very different. You go there to grieve. You see, the nature of that gathering actually informs what you do there. And so what I think Paul is doing in this text is he's helping us understand how we ought to behave, not just based on Scripture. It's supposed to be formed by the content of Scripture, but also it's supposed to be informed by the character or the nature of the church itself. And so he goes to these lengths to give us three descriptions of the church. Notice first how Paul indicates that the church is the family of God. He calls it the household of God in verse number 15. A while back, I read a book by Joseph Hellerman. It's entitled, When the Church Was a Family. In this book, he actually draws out these first century implications of how family life was so important in our understanding of the function of the church. He explained how the priority relationship in antiquity was not the patron beneficiary. It wasn't the master servant. It wasn't even the emperor citizen relationship. The primary relationship in antiquity was the family relationship. And so he posits this question. Have you ever wondered why Paul so frequently refers to Christians as brothers and sisters? It's because the family was so important. What you see here in our text is he's trying to help us understand that the church is the household of God or the family of God. Now that carries with it several implications. First, if we're a family, it means we have to strive to get along with each other. I mean, families don't work when people are always at each other's throats. I mean, that's called dysfunction. We don't want a dysfunctional family here. We want a functional family because this isn't just our family. This is God's family. It's the household of God. There was this poem I just recently read. It went like this. To live above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know. Well, that's another story. That's kind of funny, but the reality is we're like family. And what that means is we need to do more than just put up with one another. We need to pull for one another. I mean, the sense that you should feel amongst God's people and the gathering of God's people is, I'm for you. And hopefully they're saying, and I'm for you. Because we're a family. You know, I mentioned I've been back and forth to Colorado Springs for the month doing my chaplaincy duty. And I'll tell you, there's just been people who have been like family to us. I mean, somebody dropped by a meal. A community group put together a video with encouraging verses. I would get texts from different people in here. Community group put together a card to give to my family. I mean, different ways. I was just thinking like, wow, this is a family. That's how it's supposed to be. We don't just put up with one another. We pull for one another. We care for one another. This is the community. Like Pastor John preached about. We need to live in this community. Now, I think this is so important for our culture because we live, listen, Western society seems to favor, at least they'll say this, seems to favor radical individualism instead of relational collectivism. People like to suggest that they fly solo, they make their own decisions, they pursue what's best for them. They're mavericks, and that's a cool thing. But that's not what God intends. He wants us to be a family of faith. To think that you can be a Christian without being part of a church is like thinking you can be born without being part of a family. You have to realize salvation is a community building thing. When you are saved personally, you're not saved to be solo. You're saved into a family, a people of God, a household of God. That's what he's trying to get across in this text. I've written these things so you might know how to behave in the family. That you might know the one another's and the rich joy that comes from that. Do you realize that the ideal church is one in which we're supposed to love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, stir up one another to love and good works, and so much more because we're a family. I think there's something beautiful. Maybe you're here this morning and you grew up in a dysfunctional family or a broken home. You've really never known true community, the community found in a solid family. And friend, I invite you into the church. The church is not an organization and it's not a building. It's the household of God, the family of God. Don't stay on the fringe. Don't keep your distance. Don't remain disconnected. You're missing out. God invites you into something that's beautiful and meaningful. He invites you into the family of faith. So what Paul says here is, these things are written to you so that you might know how to behave in the household of God. And then he goes on and describes it the second way. It's not just a family of God. He says, number two, it's the dwelling place of the living God. Do you see that in verse number 15? How you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church or the gathering, the assembly of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase living God was used frequently to contrast the dead idols of the pagans. Remember the dead idols? I mean, you could talk to them, they don't talk back. You can leave your little food offerings to them, but the funny thing is, the next day, they're still there. They don't eat them. They're blind, and they're deaf, and they can't do anything for you. They are lifeless idols. But Yahweh is the true and living God. And so what he's saying here is, do you realize that the assembly of God's people, the church, is the dwelling place of the living God? I just fear that, you know, we read like the Old Testament, we're like, oh, look at those people who came out of Egypt. They followed this pillar of fire or this pillar of cloud. They got to see the presence of the living God. Or think about the dedication of the temple. I mean, Solomon builds this temple, the dedication of the temple. People are gathered around, and what happens? Fire descends from heaven, smoke fills the place, and the glory of God was there, and people saw it. They're like, wow, that's the living God. People in the Old Testament seem to have a keen awareness of the living God. I wonder why it is that people in the New Testament don't have the same sense. Have you ever wondered, why is it that there are some believers who just don't really think about the presence of the living God? I would suggest that we should have even a more vivid picture of God's presence. And do you know why? Because we have the Spirit dwelling in us. I mean, New Testament believers have the beauty. It's not just God among us or God upon us, but God within us. John chapter 14, verse 7. So, Paul has written this to the church of Ephesus. This is Ephesians 2:20. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's God's intention for the church. God's intention for the church is that we would be, Peter puts it this way, living stones that are built together, people who are fitted together, gathered together, assembled together. And there's something that happens that's beautiful in the assembly of believers. And that is that we are reminded of God's presence among us. Remember what Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. He is here. There is something special about the gathering together of believers, and that is, it is the assembly, the church of the living God. When we come together as a church, we need to remember that the living God's presence is in our midst. Listen, that's a beautiful, it's not, you know, sometimes I wonder, how do you think about God's presence? Is God's presence, do you think about God's presence the way a teenager thinks about their parents? Oh, why do they have to keep looking over my shoulder? I can do this on my own. I'm old enough now. May it never be true of us to think that about God's presence. No, my friends, God's presence, he's like a friend who arrives at just the right time. He's like a counselor who delivers just the right words of wisdom. He's the sovereign king who dwells among us and says, don't worry, I've got this. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is your protector. So when you think about his presence among us, it should really fill your heart with gratitude and joy. The truth of God's presence is meant to enrich us. It's meant to change us. So I was just trying to think about that this morning. It's Pastor John and the music team. They're leading us in worship. And I was trying to think about this. Okay, would I worship differently if there was some visible expression of God's presence among us? Or am I convinced he is among us, like his word says, and it shapes Would you respond to his word differently if he were visibly here and audibly speaking to you? Would you respond differently? Or do you believe he is in our midst and this is his word? I mean, I think his presence among us, I think Paul's trying to remind us, don't you realize that the gathering of the people of God, the church, the assembly, is the place where he resides? He's dwelling among us. This is the living God. He is here. So let it impact the way you worship. Let it impact the way you come to his table. Let it impact the way you listen and obey his word. The presence of God among his people is meant to be like a beacon of light in this world. I love how Bill Kynes puts it. He says this, if you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you don't need to look to the chambers of Congress or to the lecture halls of Harvard, or to the mansions of Hollywood. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you are to look at an ordinary gathering of Christian believers in a local church, which is the gathered people of the living God. In other words, he's saying, you want to see God? Look among his people. God is in our midst. And I think if we would gather with a true understanding of his presence among us, there would be some things that would take place. Like for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24 says this, if an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called into account by all. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And imagine if we as a people of God would worship and acknowledge his presence in such a way that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 would come to pass. People would come in here who are unbelievers and they would look around at the people of God and say, wow, God really is among them. Because that truth impacts us so deeply. Paul's reminding us of that. This is the family of God. It's the dwelling place of the living God. Here's the third thing he reminds us of in this text about the character of the church. The church is the champion of the truth of God. Look at these descriptors at the end of verse number 15. At the end of the verse, Paul says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A buttress. It's a mainstay, a support, a bulwark. I was thinking about when I was writing my manuscript this last week in Colorado Springs, I was just thinking about this building that we gather in. And it has buttresses. It's these big wooden beams. These huge beams here. These are the stabilizers. These are the supports or the mainstays or the bulwarks. And what Paul is trying to say here is that the gathered assembly of believers, They function like a buttress. They stabilize the truth. In other words, we as Christians are supposed to hold the truth steady. I think about the importance of that. As you're going to leave here this morning, and you're going to go into your work week. You're going to be with friends, or you're going to be with family, you're going to be with coworkers, business associates, colleagues, other students. And what you're going to find is that you are going to face a storm of heretical teaching. You're going to turn on your TV, or you're going to listen to a podcast, and you are going to hear a storm of things that are false. You are going to be tempted with unbelief this week. This world is going to put your faith through the spin cycle this week. False teachers are going to seek to sow seeds of doubt in your heart. Whispers of Satan are going to flow through this world saying, has God really said? Why don't you try something a little different? He's not really meeting your needs. I think you should try to fulfill yourself your way. And all of this is meant to shake you down to your very core. And I think that's why you need the church. You need to gather with other believers who will help stabilize the truth in your life. You go out of here, people are trying to erode it and pull it down and sow seeds of doubt. And you need to gather with God's people and be reminded of the truth. The church stabilizes that in your heart. There are people, believers, who I hope even this morning that you would minister to one another by helping someone who's struggling. Maybe you will share with them the stabilizing truths of God's word, like hold fast. This is Hebrews 10:23. Hold fast without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Like maybe you came this morning and you're wobbling. Hold fast. Don't waver. He is faithful. Be reminded of that truth. Maybe you need another Christian in your life in the gathering of God's people to say, look to Jesus. I know you're struggling, but look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. Or maybe you gather and you're despairing or you're suffering or you're distracted in some way and you need a believer to say, don't lose heart. This light momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see how God's truth stabilizes your heart? And that should be what happens in the gathering of God's people. The church acts like a buttress to hold the truth steady. But Paul also says the church acts like a pillar or a column. And that is that the church is supposed to hold the truth aloft. It's supposed to champion the truth by holding it high so that all can see it. Now, in Ephesus, this imagery would have resonated with that original audience. Because in the heart of Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was a temple that had been built in Ephesus. It was the temple to Diana or Artemis. It had 100 iconic columns or pillars that were 6 stories tall. So you have these 6-story tall, 100 columns, and they were holding up this shiny marble roof on this pagan temple. And people could see it from all over. And I think it's interesting that Paul writes to the people of Ephesus here. And he says, the church is supposed to be like a column or a pillar that holds something high for all to see. What does it hold? It holds the truth. It holds the truth for this world to see far and wide. So we as a church need to proclaim God's word, hold God's word high. Jesus put it this way when he was praying to the Father for believers. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what is the church supposed to do? It's supposed to hold the truth high. And what that means is we hold God's word high. We proclaim God's word far and wide. We testify to its truth. We preach it. We sing it. We pray God's truth. The church is supposed to be a buttress and a pillar of truth. In other words, the church is supposed to hold it fast and hold it high. It's supposed to champion God's truth in this world. Okay, well, we've talked about holding the truth and championing the truth. But what specifically is the truth that we're supposed to proclaim or hold high for this world? And that's what unfolds in the last piece of our text. What is this truth? Well, it's the confession of the church that's rooted in Jesus. That's the truth we're supposed to hold fast and hold high. That's the truth that we're supposed to guard against distortion and proclaim for all to hear. It's the confession of the church. Paul's already talked about the conduct of the church and the character of the church. And he closes this section by saying, but this is the truth. This is the confession of believers. I love how Pastor John cited the Nicene Creed from 325 this morning. I mean, we just got to see that. Why? Because we get to see what Christians, I mean, this is like centuries and centuries and centuries, have been holding this confession or this truth. They've just been reciting the truth about Jesus. Here, this is likely a hymn or an early confession. In some of your Bibles, it's written kind of like a poem because it's probably what it is. It's like this, it's a piece that Paul grabs that Christians likely recited. It's the confession of this early church. And he's reminding them about how it's centered on Christ. Now, before we look at these six lines of the confession, I want to suggest to you that he gives the introductory statement with a punch. I mean, there's an interesting phrase in the introductory sentence. Do you see it in 16? Look at verse 16. Great indeed we confess, this is our confession, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. You say, I don't know, that doesn't really strike me. I'm not laughing at the punchline. I don't get it. What's the joke here, Lucas? Well, you have to remember what happened in Ephesus when the gospel first went there. It's recorded in the book of Acts. You see it in Acts chapter 19. When the gospel first went to Ephesus, there were so many people who came to know Jesus. Remember, Paul was there for more than 2 years. Some say almost up to 3 years. He rented this hall called the Hall of Tyrannus. He preached there daily. There were so many people who came to know the true and living God in Ephesus that it had an economic impact on idol sales. I was just trying to think, like, what would this be like today? It would be like so many people in Las Vegas come to know the Lord that casinos, I was in the Las Vegas airport and they have all these like electronic slot machines while you're waiting for your flight, you know. They flash, lose money here, lose money here. No, I'm joking. They don't do that, but I mean, just think like, okay, so many people come to Christ, there's an economic impact in Las Vegas and the gambling kind of has some depreciation going on there. Or I was thinking like, something iconic about a city gets shut down because so many people come to know the Lord. That's what was happening in Ephesus. The idols that the silversmiths guild was making for the goddess Diana or Artemis, the sales had depreciated so far that it was enraging these silversmiths. In Acts chapter 19, they lead a riot. A man named Demetrius leads this. He says this, Acts 19:25, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying, gods made with hands are not gods. There is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence. So they stir up the people for a riot in Ephesus. Thousands of people are involved in this riot. They gather in this great court. They gather thousands of people. And for 2 hours, they chant something. In the book of Acts, this is what they were chanting for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You can almost see them picket signs yelling, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They were so threatened that their idol was going to be disregarded that thousands of people gathered and were yelling, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And Paul writes back, great is the mystery of godliness. I mean, the punchline here is that people were yelling, great is the goddess Diana. And he says, no, I'm going to tell you who's great. Great is the mystery of godliness founded in Christ Jesus. And that's what these six lines are all about. Now, you want to know something great? I'm going to tell you about something great. This is the confession of all true believers. It is Jesus. He is the one who is great. Notice the first line. He was manifested, verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh. In other words, he was made known in the flesh. Think about how this celebrates the incarnation or the enfleshment of Christ. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul celebrates the incarnation. He presumes the preexistence. He manifests in the flesh. It meant he existed before that manifestation. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, this line right here for the first century Christians was important because there was a heresy that was swirling in the first century. And that is that this Jesus had some divinity, but he didn't really take on humanity. He didn't really take on flesh. It was just an illusion. This Jesus who you guys Christians talk about, he was just like a ghost. He only appeared to have flesh. The heresy was called Docetism. There was a man named Cerinthus who was teaching this in the first century. This is significant because I think you start understanding the book of 1 John when you understand that there was a heresy going on saying that Jesus didn't really take on flesh. Like, have you ever read the opening of 1 John and wondered, why does John talk like that? Listen to the opening of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and then he says this, and we have touched with our hands. Why is he going through all these descriptions concerning the word of life? The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He goes on, we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you. The opening of the book of 1 John is all about how, okay, God sent his son Jesus, and we've seen him, we've heard him, we've actually touched him. He really did take on flesh. This is in the book of 2 John, verse number 7. John writes this. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. He's writing about a heresy that was going on in the first century, that this Jesus came to you in divinity, but he didn't take on flesh. And what Paul is celebrating here for all Christians for all time is no, the pre-existent Son of God, fully divine, took on full humanity. And that is so significant because without him taking on humanity, he could not be our substitute. It's the only way he could redeem people like us. Think about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make payment or propitiation for the sins of the people. So that's what Paul celebrates in this first line. Christ was made known in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. Number two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. In other words, his deity was affirmed or justified by the Holy Spirit. Just think about how the Holy Spirit intersected with the life of Christ. I mean, start at his birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Think about how the Spirit descended and remained upon Jesus at his baptism, Matthew 3:16. Think about how after his baptism, this is what Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted so that he could be proven to be the true Israel and the second Adam who wouldn't fail the test. He didn't capitulate to Satan's temptations, but instead lived a perfect and holy life, tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. The Spirit led him there to prove the deity of Christ. The Spirit was involved in his resurrection. I mean, think about this. This is in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Spirit. The Spirit was upon Jesus. The Spirit was integral in his ministry. He was given the Spirit, it says in the Gospels, without measure. We see that in his works. He was led by the Spirit. He was raised by the Spirit. The Spirit proved that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That's what Paul's talking about here. Made known in the flesh, affirmed by the Spirit. Here's the third line. He was seen by angels. In other words, he was witnessed by these heavenly beings, by angels, verse number 16. Think about how angels accompanied Jesus during his life and ministry. Do you remember those shepherds in that field that one night in the book of Luke? I mean, they're just trying to mind their own business, do their own thing, watch over some sheep, maybe fall asleep along the way when suddenly the heavens were filled with a host of heavenly beings singing praise to God. Christ's birth was accompanied by angelic singing, Luke chapter 2. Angels ministered to him in the wilderness, Mark chapter 1. They strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Angels were there at the empty tomb. Do you remember when the ladies came? Here are the angels. They're standing there like, hey, who are you guys looking for? Oh, we're looking for Jesus. He's not here. The angels were there at the empty tomb. The angels stood there at his ascension. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 1, verse 9? Angels were present during this whole unfolding drama of redemption. They were the onlookers of Christ's work. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ was made known in the flesh, affirmed by the Spirit, witnessed by angels. Number four, he was preached to all people. It says in verse 16, he was proclaimed to the nations, preached to all people. This touches on the church's world mission to make Christ known. Christ is to be preached among the nations. I read about a man named John Eliot. He was an Englishman born in 1604. Just 11 years after the Mayflower crossed the Atlantic, John Eliot also crossed the Atlantic to live in the colonies. He was 40 years old when he became so burdened for the American Indians, the indigenous people, that he felt like he had to give his life to making Christ's name known among them. And so he learned Algonquin. He learned to speak it, and then he codified it to be able to write it. And he translated the scriptures into Algonquin. I don't know if you realize this, but the first Bible ever printed on our soil was not in English. It was in Algonquin by John Eliot because he believed that Christ needed to be known among the nations, proclaimed to the nations. Folks, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And beginning with the first disciples all the way through to today, Christians have been spreading the good news of Jesus. It's the hope. I mean, why should he be proclaimed among the nations? I mean, some people are like, why don't you just let them believe what they want to believe and you believe what you want to believe? No, no, no. Jesus is the hope of the nations. Jesus is the hope that says you don't have to continue to stumble through life. You don't have to bear these burdens alone. You can cast them on him. You can take them to Jesus. You don't have to cower in shame or collapse under your guilt anymore. You can find forgiveness in Jesus. You don't have to fear death or be anxious about your frailties. Jesus offers eternal life, and so he needs to be proclaimed to the nations. He took on flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, affirmed by angels, proclaimed abroad. But notice how Paul points to the success of the good news spreading far and wide. He says in verse 16, the fifth line, he says, he's believed on in the world. In other words, this Jesus became the object of faith for people across the map. The disciples were to be like lights in a dark world. They were supposed to hold the truth up. It was supposed to shine forth for all to see. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said about the people of God? Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God wants people to believe on the Son. That's what he wants. The religions of the world, they want you to earn God's favor. They want you to work for God's smile. They want you to progress yourself to glory. But that's not good news. That's exhausting. Jesus said this in John 6:27. Jesus said this, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Listen, he wants to give you life. Just believe in him. He is to be believed on in the world. Christ in flesh, validated by the Spirit, affirmed by angels, proclaimed abroad, believed on in the world. And Paul ends the hymn this way. He says, taken up in glory. Verse 16, the last line, taken up in glory. He was received in glory. Picture Christ, the Son of God, lifting off the ground, heading to heaven. I mean, have you ever wondered about that scene in Acts chapter 1? Here are the disciples, they're gathered around Jesus, and Jesus starts to float, you know? They're like, huh? This is how it unfolds in Acts 1:9. As the disciples were looking on, Jesus was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again. Same way. This last line says he was taken up into glory, and it reminds us, friends, that he will come again in the same glory to gather his own to himself. And so Christians at the end of this hymn say, come, Lord Jesus. And may that be our prayer as we close this morning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and take a few moments to reflect on the word of the Lord and respond. We've learned about the conduct, the character, and the confession of the church. I wonder if there's something the Lord is particularly impressing on your heart this morning. Perhaps it has to do with conforming your behavior to the instructions of Scripture. Maybe the Spirit convicted you about treating the church like a family. Or remembering the presence of God. This is his dwelling place. Perhaps you've been stirred to hold firm and hold high the truth, even this week. No more cowering, compromising, no more silence or surrender. Hold the truth up. Maybe this hymn that Paul cites, maybe this confession about Christ just warmed your heart and you just need to praise him. You're here this morning, you've heard about Jesus. Today, you need to believe in Jesus and trust yourself to him. Let him rescue you from your sins. If that's you, just admit right here, just in the quietness of this moment, admit your sin to the Lord. Believe on him and trust yourself to him. He's the eternal Son of God who died in your place. He rose again to offer eternal life to all who believe in him. Call on his name. Ask him to save you and rescue you today. Love this just to be a house of prayer. And so on the screen, there's a few prayer prompts, ways that you can respond to the Lord this morning. And maybe you want to pray by yourself right there, or maybe you want to pray with someone near you. But let's make this a house of prayer where we aren't just hearers of the word, but we're doers. We're responding to what God is teaching us. So take these next few moments to pray to the Lord. Ask him to work in you and change you. Give praise to Christ for the work he's already accomplished.